Good morning, everyone. Boker Tov. Welcome to the Chronicles of the Apostles. This is class number 54 in that course, the Chronicles of the Apostles, as we are finding ourselves in the midst of what most study Bibles call Paul's second journey. We've been in that journey for a little while now, and it takes a kind of a different direction. It started off kind of just retracing the first journey, mainly through the region of Galatia. The second journey was mainly Paul kind of bringing back to those congregations and places the Acts 15 ruling from the apostles and from the council in Jerusalem. And then they decided they would kind of head out from there. And after prayer, we'll look at the map and see where they came from and where they're headed. So, but let's start with prayer. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam, asher kidishanu b'mitzvotav v'sivanu le'asoch b'divrei hadavar. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, and grant that we would so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, so that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. So, if we are looking up here, and this is on your handout, down here is Jerusalem. And so the second journey started up here in Syria, including modern-day Syria, in Syria, Antioch, and kind of went through what was part of the first journey. This is all the Galatian region and the Cilician gates. Tarsus is over here. Cyprus is down here. Went through Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, the other Antioch, city in Antioch. And then they headed up in this area, and last stop we were with was in Troas. But the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit said, don't go this way. The Spirit of Jesus said, don't go that way, meaning Bithynia and Mysia. So if you look right here, if you can't go to the right and you can't go to the left, and you've already come from here, there's only one place to go, right? Set sail. Just happens that that being the only option, that Paul also gets a vision one night to go to Macedonia. He sees a man from Macedonia saying, we need your help and so forth. So Paul gets up, tells Silas and the gang, we're going to Macedonia. Macedonia is a lot like Galatia in the sense that it's not a place, it's a region. And their first stop in the region was Neapolis, and then we're going to see today Philippi. But Thessalonica is the capital of that region. Ephesus is part of that region. That's all part of Macedonia. And so today is going to be going from here across the Aegean to here. All right. So that is kind of where we're at in Paul's journey. So let's look in Acts 16, verse 11. It says, again, after Paul has had that vision to go to Macedonia, after he's informed the people in his group, that's where they're going. It says, so setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace and the following day to Neapolis. So the crew agreed to set out for the Macedonian region in the morning. They would have took passage on a ship that was for the Macedonian coast. That's, if we look back at that, this little area where that arrow is from Troas to Neapolis is 140 miles, right? 140 miles northwest across the Aegean. Thanks to some favorable autumn winds, they would have reached the port on the island of Samothrace after probably only a full day of travel. Samothrace means the height of Thrace. It was a 5,000-foot high mountain there, Mount Phingari, that dominated the island. It made it the second highest island in the Aegean. Mariners would therefore, as you can imagine, use it as a landmark. because it's one of the tallest things you can see. It's a common landmark. And they also would have used its harbors for a stopover. So Paul and Silas and their party stop there. They disembark, probably get a day's rest there. There can be found no Jewish community there. History records no Jewish community ever being known there. The next day, they were brought to Neapolis, which is modern-day Kavala in Greece. The ship traveled the whole distance, and they made their place from Troas to Neapolis in about 2 days. They disembarked, and they then set out for nearby Philippi. And so as we are now going to join Paul as he goes to Philippi, naturally this becomes a common place to begin if you're ever going to read the epistle to the Philippians, all right? Because this is Paul's first trip to Philippi. This is where he makes the relationships. This is where he makes the contacts. This is where he establishes the network of Jesus followers. And so his epistle to the Philippians is going to have this trip as its background. All right, so it's important that what we learn here will help us as we read Philippians. And so as part of that, one of the things we're going to talk about this morning is just what kind of town is Philippi? What do we know about Philippi from history and some of the Hellenistic cultural nuances that existed so that we can get placed in the Sitzim Leben, the situation of life that Paul found himself in, and thereby helps us be prepared to better understand the words he chooses to use in his epistle to the Philippians. So verse 12, it says, "And from there to Philippi, which is the first of the towns of the district of Macedonia." And it was a colony, Luke tells us. And then it says, "We stayed in that town for a number of days." Don't know how long that means, but a number of days. Now, Philippi was named after a certain Philip. It was named after Philip of Macedon, which is probably where you can guess not only does Philippi come from, but the region known as Macedonia, right? It was named after Philip of Macedon, who was the father of Alexander the Great. But in the days of the apostles, the days that Paul and Silas and crew are visiting, there were more Romans than Macedonians living in Philippi. Antony and Octavian Augustus made the city famous when they fought Brutus and Cassius. Now, for you Shakespeare fans out there, who are Brutus and Cassius? Et tu, Brute. Who are Brutus and Cassius?
Caesar's
friends. Yes, they are the assassins of Julius Caesar. So, much like today, if something significant happens, there's often a movie based on it. And while the movie is based on a true story, right, we clearly know that much of the details in that movie, and there's no way they could have known those things, or they're filling in some storyline. That's what Julius Caesar was for Shakespeare. It was based on a true story, and he used real people and real characters and real events to shape that particular drama. But Brutus and Cassius, this is where Antony and Octavian fought Brutus and Cassius at the famous Battle of Philippi. Mark Antony founded the colony in Philippi for Roman soldier veterans. This is a place, the city is a place where well-to-do Roman veterans, the high-ranking, generals and so forth, could go and retire. So it was a nice retirement community for Roman citizens, particularly Roman veterans. After the Battle of Actium, Octavian settled more veterans at Philippi, and then he sent those who had been loyal to Mark Antony into exile there. Rome gave Philippi the right to self-government, which is very common for Rome, much the way it kind of did with Judea, right? It still allowed the Jews to have a high priest, to have a temple, to have a Sanhedrin, to kind of handle their own affairs within certain purview and certain boundaries. Well, Philippi was like that also in the Roman Empire. It was given the right of self-government, the same rights as an Italian city, and it had exemption from taxation. So you can imagine, it probably is a good place to retire, right? If you don't have to pay taxes if you live there. Luke describes Philippi as a leading city of the district of Macedonia. He describes it as a colony. Although it may have been a first city among the prominent cities in that district as you're coming in from the Aegean, the real capital is in Thessalonica. So it's a happening city. It's probably got some wealth going through it with its retired Roman veterans and its lack of taxation and so forth. But it's not the capital. The city guarded what was known as the Via Ignatia, a main Roman highway between Europe and Asia. And so it obviously prospered from that traffic. And so once again, we're seeing what is very typical of the Apostle Paul. He really doesn't go to the places out in the middle of nowhere. He doesn't visit places in the sticks, right? He tends to visit these bustling places where lots of people, lots of cultures, lots of backgrounds, all are intersecting. All right, and Philippi is no different. Philippi, from archaeology, lets us know that it had an Acropolis, that it had many temples that venerated the Roman gods and emperors. And in addition, the visitor to Philippi found also sanctuaries dedicated to Egyptian gods. So this is one of the Roman colonies that has Egyptian elements to it. Philippi also had a theater, a forum, a colonnade market. It had bathhouses. Basically, it had everything one might expect to find, except for not only from what's being hinted at here in the text of Acts, but also from archaeology. There apparently was no synagogue in the city in the time of the Roman Empire, or at least no significant Jewish population. Following Paul's typical policy of taking the message to the Jew first, they would have inquired about a Jewish community, but apparently did not find one of notable size. The residents of Roman Philippi were known, we know this from history, were anti-Semitic. They had strong anti-Semitic prejudices. So it wouldn't have fared well for you to be Jewish in this community. And also, a little bit earlier, the Roman Emperor Claudius expelled all of the Jews from Rome because of disturbances regarding their messianic fervor. The magistrates of Philippi, a very proud Roman colony that closely connected itself to the capital in Rome, followed the emperor's lead and also expelled Jews from Philippi. And so only Jews who had Roman citizenship would have been exempt from this expulsion. All right. And so that is why when Paul gets to Philippi, he doesn't find a significant Jewish community. We're going to see that he does find something there, but nothing significant where he normally would be found, as we've seen multiple times, going to a synagogue on the Sabbath, presenting his letters and therefore being the maftir and speaking and engaging the Jewish community and the God-fearers within the synagogue. He is not able to find that because Philippi is an anti-Semitic place who has kicked out all Jews who don't have Roman citizenship. Okay? But we do see something going on here, a cultural clue about this thing called the place of prayer and the Sabbath fellowship. So verse 13, it says, on the Sabbath, we, remember Luke is now writing in this third person plural of we, on the Sabbath, we went outside the city to the riverside where we expected there to be a place of prayer. We sat and spoke to the women who were assembled there. And that word assembled is going back to that word in the Hebrew, kahal, which connects to the Greek word ekklesia, which is where we get the word church. All right, but it's that technical Jewish word for a worship gathering, an assembly. So notice several things going on there in the text. It's the Sabbath. And so, as what's Paul typically do on the Sabbath when he gets to a new town? Goes to the synagogue. Well, that's not going to work in Philippi, so it says they went outside the city to the riverside where we expected there to be a place of prayer. Why would he expect that? Do you think there'll be a place of prayer on the White River, the Flat Rock River here today? And then it says they spoke to women who were, using that technical term for us, you might want to say churched there, kahaling there. What's going on? Well, if the Jews of Philippi had ever owned a synagogue prior to Claudius initiating the expulsion, the Philippians would have seized it, and most of the Jews would have left. The apostles supposed that the remaining Jews, if any, would have had a place of prayer outside the city on the banks of the river. Why would they expect this? I always like to read what other translations put for this, because they try to skirt this for some reason, and they don't put where they expected to be a place of prayer, but they sometimes make it sound like they just happened to be Romans outside of the city and stumbled upon it. But the text is very clear. It's very intentional. They go out there on purpose, and they go out looking for this. The reason Paul goes outside of the city to the river is that in Judaism, then, as well as now, in Judaism, if there is no temple, if you're in Jerusalem, and if there is no synagogue, if you are in diaspora, outside of the land, then the Jews would congregate on the bank of a river or on the shore of the sea for their prayer services. In fact, a classic case of this, you can probably, it's popular enough where you probably could even get Google pictures of it. Once a year, a lot of Breslov Hasidic Jews will travel to Uman, Ukraine, to visit the grave of their rabbi and to have a great celebration. And they gather around the local body of water there, and they always wear white and different things like that. But it's famous because that was a site that during the Holocaust was totally cleansed, if you know what I mean. And so it's quite the scene for this town to, during this kind of 2 weeks of the year, have 140,000 Orthodox Jews from Israel descend on it, and it's a town of like 30,000 Ukrainian Gentiles, right? And so there's a little tension when these people from Israel descend. And so that's why you probably could find images of it. But they gather around the body of water there for their prayer services and so forth. And my teacher's been there, and he sent me pictures of that. It's just a very common practice. There are some reasons for it, including found in Scripture. But the tradition is, if there's no synagogue, that on the Sabbath you will have your worship service by a body of living water. They would seek out the living water, the riverbanks, primarily for the running water to provide a natural mikveh and to carry away the ritual pollution. They would have regarded the land they were in as a land of idolatry, a land of unclean soil, and the living water is what kind of rejuvenates them. And so Luke says, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, supposing there, you could translate it that way, you could either translate it expecting there to be or supposing that there would be a place of prayer. He's using the Greek word there, prosuke. That there would be a prosuke. He uses this as a technical term for the place where Jews gathered to pray. It's a technical term. Alfred Edersheim, who in the early 20th century spent a great deal of time looking at the Jewish culture of Jesus and the apostles, said this, quote, "Where there was no synagogue, there was at least a prosuke. Under the open sky, after the form of a theater, outside of the town, near a river or a sea, all for the sake of purification." These, as we know, Edersheim continues from the classical writers, were also well known to the heathen, meaning those in town knew that the Jews amongst them would go out to this place for their services. So Paul, Silas, Timothy, and the gang, they leave the city limits. They pass through the colonial arch of Philippi. They go about 1 mile west of the walls, and there is the bank, are the banks of the Ganges River. And there's where they found, as they expected, the Prosuche. So what does this tell us then about Philippi? Doesn't have a synagogue, so it clearly doesn't have a significant Jewish population. We've talked about the context for that, Claudius's expulsion rule, as well as just anti-Semitism in Philippi. But the fact that there is a prosuche tells us what? There's something there, right? There's something there. Paul did not find very many Jews. Again, the decree against the Jews by Rome, though, gave Roman citizen Jews the freedom to stay. You might not want to stay. Yeah, Mike?
Would there have been a minion, or this is basically a gathering of women?
This is basically, yeah.
No,
there would not have been 10 men there. That's why he mentions it. So that's good reading between the text. There aren't 10 men there. Doesn't mean there aren't any men there. It means there aren't 10 there. If there were 10 there, he would have used a different term than prosuke. It's a gathering place, but it's a gathering place on the Sabbath where Jews would gather. So that lets us know why he didn't find many Jews. The Roman decree gave an exemption to Jews who were Roman citizens. But again, you probably still wouldn't want to remain. Even if you were given the exemption, it probably would be difficult to live there. But it also did not mess with or bother God-fearers. All right, those Gentiles who had attached themselves to the Jewish community, this expulsion of the Jewish people from Rome by Claudius, from certain Roman districts, did not apply to the God-fearers because they technically were not Jewish because they had not converted. All right, and so what Paul is finding there is probably a group of God-fearers. In the absence of a large established Jewish community, it's clear that the women continued with the Sabbath observance and prayers, but they did lack a minion of 10 men. These women had assembled to recite the Shema, to pray what's known as the Shemona Esrei, the 18 blessings, and they would have recited or read from the Law and the Prophets. They may have heard from a teacher, and they would have received a final blessing. That was how that typically goes. In this case, Paul comes, and again, as is normal for Paul, he gets to be the guest teacher. He gets to be the mofteer, right? And they gladly welcome Paul, Silas, Timothy, and others, and they sit down, and you can imagine Paul then explaining how he gets to Philippi, his trip, what he's been through, and they would have no doubt presented the women with the good news of the kingdom of God. They would have told them all about Jesus and the Messiah. And so the text continues. A God-fearing woman. So what's that tell us about, right? So that's God-fear. A God-fearing woman heard us, whose name was Lydia, a merchant of purple. You would really want to put a merchant of Techelet, the sacred indigo, purplish blue dye used for not only in Judaism, the tzitzit, but in other religions and for royalty, the very expensive, rare dye. So purple is not a bad translation, but just know it's talking about Techelet. Okay? So she's a merchant of purple from the town of Thyatira, and God opened her heart to pay attention to the words of Paul. All right, so this God-fearer, Lydia, is there, and the Holy Spirit works on her heart and mind so that she is receptive to the teachings and the words of Paul. It says, then she was immersed, baptized, along with the members of her household. And she asked us, again, Luke using that third person, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the master, there she's referring to Jesus, please come to my house and stay there. And then Luke adds, she was insistent with us. Now, there is a little bit of a fractal, a little bit of a connection to Old Testament stuff going on here. I've said many times, everything that happens in Acts, you can find a connection to the Gospels. But everything that happens in the Gospels, you can find a connection to in the Old Testament. This is very reminiscent of the Shunammite woman with Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 8 and following. And in fact, it's a very common practice in Jewish culture when a tzaddik visits, when a righteous person visits, that you want to have them into your home. You want to give them hospitality. You want to entertain them and so forth. And so she recognizes Paul as an apostle, as a sent one, as someone on the level of someone like Elisha. And so much like the Shunammite woman, a God-fearer, she invites Paul in. Now, Paul and the crew, they're not going to want to do this. There are a bunch of men. It's not going to look good for them to go hang out in a woman's home. But she is insistent. Lydia was clearly a wealthy merchant from Thyatira. She was not Jewish because Luke tells her. Some translations put it as a worshiper of God. But that's that technical term we've encountered before in Acts. A God-fearer, that righteous Gentile who has embraced the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who has embraced the scriptures of the Jewish people, and who is, to the best of their ability, attaching themselves to that, trying to graft themselves into that. Jewish community did exist in Thyatira, so Lydia could have done, that's where she could have been initially exposed. Lydia had become attached, though, to the God of Abraham, to the Torah of Israel. Thyatira was also known by the Hellenistic name of Lydia. So she's either Lydia of Lydia, or Lydia is kind of the nickname this crew gave her. And we've kind of seen from Jesus and his gang, they're fond of nicknames, right? Thomas the Twin, Simon the Zealot, right? Simon the Rock. And so forth. And there have been some other nicknames. I think we've talked about that at one point. Very common thing to do. So Lydia may not have been her name, her real name, much like Stephen. Stephen wasn't his name. Stephen means crowned one, martyrdom, right? And it becomes his title, which he eventually becomes known as and becomes synonymous with. So he's Stephen. All right, so this is Lydia. And she could be Lydia of Lydia. I don't know, perhaps. But Lydia worked in Philippi as a seller of these indigo fabrics. Thyatira was the home of this industry. As a merchant in this market, Lydia would have belonged to an elite mercantile establishment that controlled an important trade monopoly. This is also kind of reminiscent of Jesus and his disciples. Jesus also had a few women who kind of hung out with them and was kind of able to help fund the ministry, if you will. And so Lydia appears to be this type of individual. She occupies a prestigious social status. She would have been a person of wealth and power. That she's engaged herself in business strongly suggests that she's either single or widowed. And the members of her household would have included any dependents living with her, but also any of her servants. Although Luke refers to her household, he makes no mention of a husband, but he doesn't call her a widow either. She may have been a divorcee, or perhaps her husband simply did not make his way into Luke's narrative for one reason or another. As Paul spoke, and particularly he would have spoken about the path of teshuvah, the path of repentance, the gift of Messiah, the kingdom, her heart is open and she responds. She declares herself a disciple. She has her children, slaves, husband, anyone that could fit into that description of household to come and to be baptized into Jesus. So after her baptism, she employs the apostles to come and stay with her. As a God-fearer, she was aware that Jews would not ordinarily lodge in the homes of Gentiles. She attempted to persuade them. She says, hey, if you've judged me to be faithful, come to my house. Her request implies an appeal to judge her favorably on the basis of her observance of Torah. That's really what she's asking. You've gotten to know me. You know me. You see my lifestyle. If you judge me favorably. And again, I can relate to this on a personal level. When one of my teachers came to visit me and my home in the United States, it was not his practice as a Orthodox rabbi from Jerusalem to go visit Christian pastors' homes. All right, that's something he'd never done in his life. It's something that if his neighborhood would have known about, he would have probably had some serious trouble about. So it wasn't something he normally did. And the first two times he visited the United States, he didn't come to our house. And he didn't eat at our kitchen table, and he didn't partake of our food, and he didn't drink what we offered him. But the third time, because it's always on the third time, he comes to our home, and basically I did this. I asked him to judge me favorably. There's some specific words, but I asked him to judge me favorably. And he obliged. He basically pulled out the white glove, snap. Went into my kitchen, opened my oven, checked my oven, opened my refrigerator, saw where I stored meat and dairy. He looked at my pots and pans. He looked in my dishwasher. He asked what I'd cooked in this and what I'd cooked in that. And at the end of it, he said, let's have some coffee. All right? He judged me favorably. All right? But he judged me favorably, and did I have a kosher home? Did I have a kosher home? And so once he did that, he had no problem eating in our home, eating what was made by my wife. In fact, we still let him watch everything being prepared because he didn't ask for that, but I could tell he wanted to do that. So we stayed in the kitchen table while my wife cooked, and he kept an eye on that. That's what Lydia is basically asking here. That's the context of it. All right, that's the bigger context. You know, look at me. You can be comfortable doing this. Nothing strange is going to happen here. The apostles clearly expressed reluctance. Again, the uncertainty not only of a Gentile home, but again, if she's unmarried or a divorcee, that might appear unseemly. And Paul does write to Titus and Timothy, you know, one of the things is to be above reproach. But Luke says, using a very strong Greek imperfect imperative there, she urged us and prevailed upon us. All right, she got her way. At last, the apostles agreed to accept her hospitality. The home of Lydia ultimately becomes the home, center, the base for the assembly, the church at Philippi. All right, this is where this is going to be home base for the Philippians, of the epistle to the Philippians. Paul and Silas based their work in Philippi out of her house, but they continue to utilize the prosuche as their place of prayer and teaching. The absence of that Jewish community in Philippi made the work more difficult, but slowly the community grows. Lydia provided connection to other God-fearers, remnants of the Jewish community, and the apostles were soon able to start collecting a following. Luke doesn't tell us how long they were in Philippi, but they had to have remained several weeks, if not several months. He just says a number of days. Paul and Silas worked hard to train the Philippians in discipleship. Last week we spent quite a bit of time talking about what discipleship meant for them. And you'll be able to see that in what Paul says to them in Philippians. For instance, Philippians chapter 4, verse 9, Paul says, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So remember, one of the most important things about first century discipleship was imitation. Discipleship at its core, from a first century Galilean perspective, is the art of imitation. And so Paul doesn't say, you know, read your gospels. Oh, right, there are no gospels for them to read yet. Paul doesn't say, be like Jesus. Paul says, hey, look at me. Watch me. Follow me. And what you've seen me do, that's what you need to do. That's the teacher-disciple relationship of the first century. You find yourself a teacher, and then you become like the teacher, Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. It is enough for the student to become like his teacher. So Paul, as their teacher, Paul, as their rabbi, is telling them very clearly that which you've learned, that which you've received. What does he mean? Received there is a technical term. It's the word coming from the Hebrew masorah. It's the tradition. Here is everything Jesus would have taught. This is the gospel. This is the tradition Paul would have learned from Peter and James and John when he was in Jerusalem. This is what he would have learned in those 14 years of kind of getting prepared and ready. He's passing that on because he's the teacher. And so he's saying, what you've received from me and what you've heard, what you've seen, practice these things. He also says, Philippians 3, verse 17, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Again, more embedded technical language here. Walk, that is the Hebrew word halak, which is where halakha, the way you walk out life, comes from. So he's saying, live the scriptures, live out the scriptures the way you have seen me live them out and set the pattern for you. All right? So classic discipleship. He tries to teach the Philippians to live peaceably and in unity. He gives the God-fearing women, for instance, Euodia and Syntyche, special mention as women who shared in his struggle for the gospel, but who also struggled against one another. Philippians 4, verses 2 and 3, he says, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord, in Messiah. Indeed, true companions, I ask you also to help these women who have shared in my struggle in the cause of the gospel. And so he's praying and he's trying to teach them the concept of unity, which from a first century perspective, unity is not uniformity. And unfortunately, that's another kind of misinformation that discipleship has become in the church, where unity is taught as uniformity. Like, I'm going to disciple you and you have to be just like this and you have to think just like it. It doesn't quite mean it in such a rigid way. Unity means in those essential things that you're on the same page. But unity does not imply uniformity. And so he acknowledges in Philippians these two women who have partnered with him, but who also are struggling with one another, but also have struggled with Paul and struggled with others, that they not forsake their unity. All right? Unity, but not uniformity. You're still allowed to be an individual. It is in Philippi that Paul also encounters a man known as Epaphroditus, who confesses his faith in Jesus. Epaphroditus later travels to Rome as a courier for Paul on behalf of the Philippian community. In Philippians 2, verse 25, Paul speaks of him as, quote, Epaphroditus, my brother, my fellow worker, my fellow soldier. Others join the community, but Roman resistance to foreign superstitions made it difficult to attract converts. So while they are there and while they are building this community, while Paul is modeling for them discipleship, while he is encouraging them in unity, but still allowing them to express themselves, that delicate balance, they do attract the attention of a particular female. Acts chapter 16, verse 16. But there's something else going on here from Greek culture, Greek mythological culture, that I don't think ever comes across in the English. So again, we're filling in Sitzim Laban, cultural context here, to explain that this isn't just some crazy girl, that this isn't just someone who had mental illness back then, but because they weren't as advanced and sophisticated as us, they didn't know it was mental illness, so they just called her possessed. It's not just some random demon possession or any of those kinds of things. Something very specific is being described here. So what is being described here? Luke writes, when we were going to the place of prayer, that prosuke, that means so it's Sabbath. A maidservant encountered us who had the spirit of divination. Different translations give that different ways of being translated. We'll talk about it. That's why it's underlined there for you, because that's the technical word we want to spend some time with and make sure we understand. She made great wealth for her master, so she's owned by someone. She makes money for the person who owns her because of her ability to tell the future, because of her fortune telling. So the apostles are working in their heart, finding it hard to find converts, if you will, in Philippi, but they did attract one unwelcome follower, at least at first an unwelcome follower. A slave girl who, as it's being described, has the spirit of divination. Well, that's the Greek word puthon, P-U-T-H-O-N, puthon. Now, often Greek words that have a U in it come across in Latin and English as a Y, a letter Y. So, for instance, the Greek word for Lord is kurios, K-U-R-I-O-S. But in our liturgy, we say Kyrie, right? The U becomes a Y. So, puthon is also known in English transliteration or Latin as python. And yes, you should be thinking snake, because we're going to find out, why does the python snake, why is it called a python? You're going to find out why it's called a python. But this girl is described not just again as being crazy or mentally ill or deranged or just demon possessed. She's been labeled with a specific spirit. Puthos. Python. Okay? This had notoriety in Philippi. This had notoriety in the Roman and Hellenistic culture. Someone to have the spirit of Python. All right, so it's something that's known in the culture. In fact, that demands respect almost in the culture. And that is because in Greek mythology, and all the Romans did was defeat Greece and the Greek Empire and said, we like everything you got, we're just going to change the names. All right, so the gods stay the same. They just get, they dump their Greek names and they get Roman names. And so much of Greek mythology becomes Roman mythology, part of the Hellenistic culture. Hellenistic meaning rooted in Greece. In Greek and Hellenistic mythology, there was what was known as the power of the Delphic Oracle, which originally belonged to a divine snake that in its ancient graffiti looks a lot like what we call the python. And this serpent lived at a place called Pytho at Mount Parnassus. The god Apollo slew the serpent and therefore inherited the power of the python. And so one of Apollo's names in mythology is Apollo Pythias. And men reverenced him as the foreteller of future events because he had the spirit of puthon, python. In Greek thought, those who could predict the future did so because of Apollo Pythias, because of python. His priesthood was established at Mount Parnassus, which is also known as Delphi, which is, if you've ever heard of the Delphi oracles, that the Delphi oracles comes from the spirit of the python, that snake god that was slain by Apollo. They called the high priestess, notice, the high, it's a high priestess, the Pythia, because she had puthon, in her. People from all over the world would travel to Delphi to consult her. When pilgrims would come to the temple at Delphi, they were wanting divine direction and they were wanting prophecy from the Python, the Pythion that was within the high priestess. She would make declarations, obscure utterances, sometimes in clear communication, sometimes in a state of ecstatic frenzy. You probably have seen a movie or two where somebody's had to go to the Delphi Oracle and there's the image. On some occasions, people would hear voices emanate from within her, even though she did not open her mouth to speak. And prophets of Apollo were there to help interpret her utterances. The owners of the slave girl here at Philippi basically had a smaller version of this phenomenon. But it was something that was popular in the Greek, Hellenistic, and Roman pagan culture. So again, she's not just a random crazy chick, all right? She is seen as someone on the level of the Delphi Oracle that is given to us straight from the text when it says she has the spirit of Puthan in her. And so people were willing to come and pay a small fee to have access to their local Pythia and ask her questions. And by the way, it's where you can start understanding words like keep it pithy. Tell me what you want. Tell me, keep it straight. Let's hear it. You didn't want to confuse the oracle. You need to come straight to the oracle when you were talking with the spirit of Pythia. And you need to keep it pithy. All right? The evil spirit within her would then utter predictions, answer questions, and such pythonesses were common in the Roman world. Anyone seeking the guidance of the gods would pay her owners for consultation, and it says in the text that she brought her masters much profit because of what she was able to do. The fees added up to more than just small change. Archaeology says for a charge of 1 drachma and 2 obols per question, a fortune teller brought in 70 or 80,000 drachma a year. All right, so that's a lot of money, in other words. It's a lot of money. It's more than most people would have made in a year, several times over that. On a certain day, Paul, Silas, and Timothy and others, a certain Sabbath, are leaving for prayers at the place of prayer by that riverside, by the Gangetes River, and they meet this girl near the city gates. They would have been met by probably some kind of malevolent gaze, and it seemed as if she had been waiting for them. And as soon as they had passed by, she began to follow after them, and she began to snarl, "These are the bond servants of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." Now, again, think fractals. What's, think anything in the Gospels that sound like something like that? Jesus lands on a shore and someone comes out and says what? "You are Son of the Most High God. What, you're Jesus. What are you doing here? What do you want with us?" The way of salvation, salvation in Hebrew, Yeshua, Jesus. So she sees them and she confesses the truth. After all, she is an oracle. That's the thing about some of these darker arts. Same within Egypt. There's something real to them. And so she's connected. She's connected through an improper channel, but she's connected. And so she knows who they are. And she proclaims who they are. They're servants of the Most High God proclaiming the way of Jesus. The Philippians, who heard the girls' repeated acclamations about Paul and Silas, had no knowledge of El Elyon, the Most High God. That's the Hebrew word, El Elyon. From their perspective, she was describing Zeus, who was the head of the Olympian pantheon. In any case, this was not the type of outreach, this was not the type of street evangelism that the apostles had in mind here. But she followed them at least as far as the city limit, and when they returned from prayers, she was waiting for them. She followed them all the way back to Lydia's house with the same heraldry. And the next day, when Paul and Silas left the house, there she was, waiting again. She immediately resumed her proclamation. and attempts to shush her and send her away proved fruitless. And so, because I am preaching this morning, we are going to stop there. But we'll pick it up next week with... actually, next week we will have class, but Peace Lutheran Church in Seymour, their pastor, his daughter is getting married, and he would like to attend the wedding of his daughter. And unfortunately, he could find no one to do pulpit supply for him. And so I agreed to preach at Peace Lutheran Church in Seymour next week so that Pastor Scott could attend the wedding of his daughter. So with that, we will have class, and you'll have a pastor leading your class even. So we will have class, so please be prepared to come for that. But we'll pick back up here when I return with what Paul finally does with the spirit of Python and how he handles the situation. But I did want to unpack a little bit of that, because I think too often it's just dismissed as she's kind of just an insane person, when in fact she wasn't. Something else was going on. All right, so let us now close with the blessing. Baruch atah Adonai notein hadavar. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the gift of the Holy Scriptures. Amen.